We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm reminded of an evangelist who preached one night, and the children can be dismissed at children's Bible hour. He preached one night, and everybody thought, well, that's a good sermon. And then he preached another night, and everyone was a little puzzled because he preached the same sermon. He preached the third night, the very same sermon. And he did this throughout the week, and someone said, well, why are you preaching the same sermon? He said, because until you start doing what it says, then we can move to another subject. I kind of feel that way a little bit because we're dealing with this Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We are trying to have an idea as to why is it that people are viewing church the way they're viewing it this day and age. And of course, it's really no different than what some have done in years past, because even when it says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it says as the manner of some is. So the first part of the century, there were people who were skipping church. And so we're trying to answer that question. And I want to spend this morning, if you notice there in verse 22, which tells us, well, look at verse 21, and having an high priest, this is Jesus Christ, over the house of God. The house of God is the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. So as a result, it says our attitude should draw, verse 22, near with the Lord with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, the idea of cleansing by sprinkling is something that you'll see in the Old Testament. And our bodies washed with pure water, which is a cleansing by washing or sprinkling. So the idea is that our hearts should be pure. You see, when it comes to coming before the high priest in the house who is over the house of God, we are to come before him with a clear conscience. This is why going to church is a spiritual issue. And so this morning, I want to preach a message on attitudes toward the local church, the honest heart. The honest heart. Now, I want us to consider this verse, verse 25. Have you been memorizing it? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, 25. If I were to say and call your name and have you stand up, could you quote it? Kind of feel like Brother Tom in Bible school, because he say, who can say that verse? And someone raised their hand. Okay, you go ahead, and they can't. Well, let's try to memorize this verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Okay, let's try this again. Not forsaking ourselves. You got it right. Let's start over. I messed up. I'm sorry. Here we go. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approach. Let's say it again, all right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. All right, so as the Lord is on his way of coming, how many of you think he's coming sooner than he was in the writing of the book of Hebrews? All right, we know that. So as the coming of the Lord, as that happens, we should be more diligent to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now this morning I want us to see that those with a good heart respond rightly toward the local church. Those with a good heart respond rightly toward the local church. Now let's do a little Bible study. How many of you are ready with your fingers to turn pages? Ready with your thumb to hit your app? All right? Okay, let's do a Bible study. So, what God says about the church? How important is the church? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 25 says it's so important we're not to forsake it. So, if we're going to understand what the local church is, now this is one of those studies that you're going to need to be staying alert with, all right? You know, if you're wanting excitement, here you go. All right, you got it? Excitement's over. Now let's take our Bible. Now those on those side didn't see that. Okay, there we go. Now everybody's got the excitement. Now let's do a study. What does the New Testament tell us about the church? Let's go all the way back to the book of Matthew chapter 16. Now, Matthew chapter 16, and you say, oh, I already know this. That's all right. Flatter me by paying attention anyway. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see the very first time ecclesia is used in your Bible, at least in the New Testament. And it's interesting because it's a Greek word that is translated church. And the first time you'll see that is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I say unto you, or unto thee, now he's speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it's interesting here because the very first time you see the word church in the New Testament, we find that it's centered on Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church. This is Christ's church. You cannot love Christ and not love His church. And we see that He's going to build it. There's nothing doubting that. You know, I've never been afraid that somehow the church is just going to get swallowed up in culture. I'm not afraid of that because Jesus said, I will build my church. And notice, this is the Lord's ministry, and it's not my ministry. So it's Christ's church, it's not our church. This is Christ's church. Amen. Now, it's important that we understand that when we go, this is the only time you'll see it in the Gospels, except for Matthew 18, which is speaking in terms of church discipline. But we actually see in Matthew chapter 18, we see what this church looks like. Now, it says in Matthew 28 and verse 19, now we see that Jesus, He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again, and He gives what is known as the Great Commission, or as some people call it, the Great Omission, because so many people ignore it. But the Great Commission, Jesus said in verse 18, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now that's a lot of authority. You know, somebody who has the authority to be able to control the angels and control all that's in the heavens, everything that's on earth, that's a person who has a lot of authority. And Jesus says this in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So whatever is involved in that commission, Jesus is going to be present in it, even at the end of the world. So we understand three things here. We see, go ye therefore, and number one, teach all nations. Number two, baptizing them. Number three, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things. So what do we have here? We have this commission. Now that word, and let's understand this, that word teach in verse 19 is a different Greek word than the word teaching in verse 20. The word teach in verse 19 is the word disciple. Now the Bible tells us this very same word. If you want to understand what that word is, look over to chapter 27 and notice verse 57, that there in the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus. What was he? That is the exact same Greek word that our translators translated disciple in chapter 27, but translated it teach in verse 19. So what he is saying here is this: go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So to make a disciple, how do you do that? Now I hope you're trying to make disciples. Hope you're not just relying on the preacher to make disciples. We preached last Sunday night about the gift of the evangelist. And that it's essential that we understand the importance of evangelizing. And so, he is saying in essence, what I want you to do is go into all the world and get people saved. And make sure that they understand Christ as their personal Savior. The second thing he says here is not only to make disciples, but to baptize them. So after a person is saved, they should be baptized. Doesn't matter their nationality. Doesn't matter the fact that they may not be of your stripe, of denomination or whatever. If they are truly, genuinely saved, they should follow the Lord in what we would call believers' baptism. Now there are people who baptize children, infants. And the problem with that is when you baptize an infant, that infant has not come to any kind of ability to accept Jesus as their Savior. So to baptize someone before they are saved is contradictory to what you'll see in the Bible. We call this believer's baptism. Thirdly, verse 20, teaching them. Now there's a different word. I told you the word before is the word disciple. This is the word didasko. And in other words, we are to explain things to people. The word itself means to impart instruction. Now someone says, I don't like your preaching because you're just always teaching. Well, we're going to see that tonight, that teaching should... pastoring should include teaching. But it's important that we understand that God has have time to sit down long enough to get an absorbed information. This doesn't come by osmosis. You know, this doesn't come by somehow somebody coming going, you know, impart, and all of a sudden you have this knowledge. No, the scripture tells us that we need to instruct people. The word is to instill doctrine into them. They need to know the teaching of the Bible. Someone says, this is an old saying that when I was a young Christian, people would make the statement, well, I don't believe in doctrine, I just believe in the Bible. Which is a most crazy statement because the Bible is filled with doctrine. The Bible tells us to exhort with sound doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. So the important thing to understand is that we need to explain things to people. Now, wait a minute. Jesus said he was going to build his church. But he died and was buried, and before he rose again, he gave this commission. So what does this church look like? If you go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Jesus had ascended in Acts chapter 1 into heaven. We see this great commission in the form of chapter 1, verse 8, that ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost part of the earth. So, in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that they were speaking in other tongues. That meant, if you look at the context, they were speaking languages they didn't know. And if you can imagine me getting up and speaking in Chinese that I don't know, and somebody in China or someone who is Chinese listening to me and saying, whoa, how did he do that? And I would say to them, well, let me explain something to you. God did that. That's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. And the scripture tells us that Peter, in explaining what was happening, he says, now, I got your attention by the miracle. Now, let me explain to you what this is all about. So, we're told in Acts chapter 2, in his preaching to thousands of people, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, he's approved of God. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now there's a tricky verse. You have God's sovereignty and man's free will in one verse. And it tells us here that you, by wicked hands, have done what? Crucified him. And after he was crucified, verse 24, God raised him up. So, the scripture tells us here that Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection was preached, which is the gospel. What is the gospel? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the death, the burial, and resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that that since you have believed in that, you are saved. So, the Bible tells us that he rose from the dead. Verse 36, at the end of that verse, God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both what? Lord and Christ. That means he's Lord. That means, guess what? He can tell you what to do. He is your master. He is the one who calls the shots. You are not an independent. You are a dependent on Jesus Christ. And the scripture says he's also called what? Christ. Which means that everything spoken of in the Old Testament about the Messiah, that's what Christ is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God who came to this earth in the form of a man, lived 33 years. And the Bible tells us that he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He, however, as a sinner, died on the cross. He did not die for his own sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, because we are sinners. And because we are sinners, the scripture tells us that he died on the cross for our sins, and by that we can be saved. Well, we're told in verse 37, when they heard this, they were what? Now think about this for a minute. Why would a story of something 2,000 years ago cause somebody to be bothered? I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit of God convicts people or convinces people. John chapter 16 convinces them of their sin. You see, folks, you are a sinner. And when somebody realized, wow, he didn't die for his own sin, he died for my sins. It tells us in John 16, he convinces them of sin and of righteousness. He was righteous when he did this. And he also convicts us or convinces us of judgment to come. Because if I die as a sinner, I would go to hell. So they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent. In other words, you've got to change your mind about your life. You've got to change your mind. You are not in control. Christ is in control. You have got to change your mind about your sin and the lifestyle you're living. You got to quit living like it doesn't matter. Repent! And then he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, that's a very popular verse that some people like to take to show that you got to be baptized to get saved. But the New Testament teaches you don't need to be baptized to be saved. But what do you do with that verse? Well, that word, little word for the remission of sin, that little word for, interestingly enough, in Matthew 12, verse 41, it's translated at. And it's the idea of because of, which makes perfect sense here, that every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, you need to get baptized. Now, the idea here is this, and it's not my point to get into a discussion on baptism, but my point here is this. If you would repent, change your mind, and get saved, because of that, you should get baptized. And then we're told in verse 41, they that gladly received his word, which means they accepted Christ, they were baptized. Now, what's interesting here is that on that day, they were added about 3,000 souls. So the people responded. And as a result, they responded and were added to something. What were they added to? Verse 47. The Lord added to the what? This is what the Great Commission looks like. It basically is saying that they preached the gospel and people got saved. And when they got baptized, they were added to the church. In verse 42, they continued in the disciples, steadfastly in the apostles' what? Ah, there's that word again. So there's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. So what we find here is that the Great Commission is, number one, see people get saved. Number two, get them involved in the church by getting them baptized. And then thirdly, teach them doctrine. And Christ said that disciple all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. So the instrument we see that Christ uses to help his people come to what they ought to be. Now everyone look at me. Can you say it with me? Number one, they need to be what? Saved. Number two, they need to be baptized. And they need to be under the influence of instruction. This is not some man-made program. This is not a Bible college. This is not a school. It is not an online Bible study. It is a church. And we have to understand that this church was God's method to help people to grow in their faith. So as a result, verse 47, how many were added to the church? 3,000 people all of a sudden walked forward. How would you like that? We had a big revival meeting. We had the whole fields filled. And now we got 3,000 people. Where are we going to put them? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was now what? So now we're adding 5,000 people to this group. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 14, it tells us that believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. We're told in chapter 11. Now here's very interesting that this message got carried all the way down, Matthew chapter 11, to two places. Verse 20, look at verse 19. They which were scattered abroad about the persecution arose from Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. And look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Cyrene, which is northern Africa. And the scripture tells us that in verse 20, it happened because they spake, they preached. Verse 23, they exhorted. And in verse 26, they taught. They were giving the gospel everywhere. And as a result, we're told in chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great multitude believed and turned to the Lord. So as a result, we need some missionaries, the early church said. And the Holy Spirit said in chapter 13, there was Antioch. In Antioch, there was a man named Barnabas and a man named Saul who had gone to help work in Antioch. And the scripture says in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. What work would that be? Well, to go and give the gospel, get them baptized, and get them in a church. So as a result, this is what we have. We see that the church, that these people went to Rome. And as a result, the next book in your Bible is called the book of what? Romans. So you have the church at Rome. These folks went to Corinth. And as a result, you have in the next two books of your Bible, the church at Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. As a result of that, these disciples went, and it didn't necessarily happen this order, but this is the order of our New Testament. They went to the region of Galatia. And as a result, we have the book of Galatians. You have the church in Ephesus. And this is what we're preaching on Sunday night, about the importance of the local church. That's the emphasis of Ephesus or Ephesians. They went as far as to this Roman colony, which is filled with soldiers. It was a colony called Philippi. So you have the church of Philippians. They went to the area in Asia called Colossae. You have the book of Colossians. They went as far as Thessalonica. And we have the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We get into the studies of Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy how he is to behave, how people are to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The book of Philemon tells us that the church was in their house. You know, we had church in our house. When we started our church, we rented a daycare center, but we didn't have access to it Wednesday night. So I put out on our front lawn in our house, Faith Baptist Church, Wednesday night service, and people came. And we met in a room that used to be a garage. It was a church in our house. That's what you had in Philemon. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 25, tells us not to forsake this church. Can we say it together? Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day. So I had to cough, so you had to make sure you said it. So you have this church. 1 Peter chapter 5, 13 talks about a church in Babylon. Now that can be a debated verse. Some believe that's mystery Babylon, Rome. But we'll let you decide on that. 3 John writes to the church. We go over to the book of Revelation. You understand I just took you through the New Testament? Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, and we're told, if you notice with me, if I can get there, verse 4. John to the seven what? Churches. What seven churches? Well, there's the church at Ephesus, there's the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. You see, I asked the question, what does God say about the church? The church is throughout your entire New Testament. And we should not take it lightly. Now think about it. People say, oh, I don't believe in church. I just believe in God. Wait a minute. The church is God's method to see people saved, to get them to join that church by baptism, and to get them to be taught how to live for God. So the next thing I want to talk about is this. I want you not only to notice what God says about the church, I want you to notice how people respond to the church. So if it's important to go to church and to be in church, to be active in church, we understand that therefore we should be careful how we respond to church. And the fact is, people many times respond in a very irresponsible way. They make it sound like, I've got my Christianity and the church is going on over here. But the fact is, unsaved people have an attitude toward church. And we've looked at three of those in the last few weeks. You know, there are people who have hard hearts. So as a result, you know what their attitude toward church is? They ignore it. You know, and if somebody talks about it right away, boom, Satan comes along and snatches the seed away. There are those who are unsaved who have shallow hearts. You know, they're the kind of people, well, I'll try it and see if it works type of people. They get emotionally involved. But they quit. Why do they quit? Because tribulation comes. Persecution comes. Affliction comes. And the Scripture tells us that this is the attitude of an unsaved man. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to see that people respond this way. Now, they respond that way to anything God says in His Word, but our emphasis here is on why is it that people won't go to church? Well, because they're not saved. Now, they may say, well, I was a member for so long, but they, because of persecution, tribulation, and trials, they quit. And that's why you'll see in Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 21, He hath no root in Himself, but dureth for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the Word, He's offended. People like that are very easily offended. So there's this unsaved person with a hard heart. There's unsaved people who have a shallow heart. There are unsaved people who have divided hearts. They're worldlings. And it tells us in the book of Matthew chapter 13 that in verse 7, some fell among thorns and the thorns sprung up and choked them. What were these thorns? Verse 22, they hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word. So in other words, what we find here is that many come to church, and they may continue to go to church, but the cares of this world, riches, keep them from having the right attitude toward church. Probably because they're unsaved. They have the desire for things. They have the pleasures of this life. And it causes them to just go through the motions. Oh, they may be here, but they're not here. You know what I'm saying? Because their mind is caught up in life. And that's a very dangerous place to be. I told you last week, sometimes I wonder if these people could be saved. I want them to be saved. I asked Pastor Nathan after the service, I said, what do you think about those people who the seed falls on thorny ground? He said, well, I believe in that parable, they're not saved. Is that what you told me? Okay, I want to make sure I quoted you right. They're filled with worldliness. But what about the saved? Now, I want you to see here in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 8, because this is the only soil that brings fruit. This is why commentaries will tell you that the other three are not believers. Verse 18, other fell on what kind of ground? Good ground. And they brought forth what? Fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. So what we find here is these have accepted Christ and they produce fruit. And the interesting thing is that they do this, they may not necessarily produce the fruit of somebody else, but you cannot have salvation without fruit. A person who is truly saved will produce fruit. Now, we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't go around being fruit inspectors and telling everybody, oh, you did this wrong, so you're not saved. We don't always know their heart. But we do know this, that a saved person, he will produce fruit. These have accepted Christ and produce fruit. Why? Because when the Word of God is preached and taught to them, verse 23, it says, he that received seed unto the good ground is he that what? So he listens to God's Word. They make sure they are there to hear it. They make sure that they have some exposure to the Bible. Very nature of the fact this is God's Word and God saved me. And I by faith accepted Christ. Is there not a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah was asked and Jeremiah said, there is! And we could likely also say, someone says, is there a word of the Lord? There is! It's called the Bible! So they listen to the Word of God. Someone says, well, I'm a Christian. I got saved many years ago. I never read my Bible. I never go to church. These people are probably not saved. And we have to understand that they listen to the Word. But notice secondly, verse 23, they not only hear the Word, they do what? Understand it. Brother Tom and I talked to a lady the other day, and Tom attested this after I talked to her about the gospel. I said, based on what you have told me, you are not saved. Now here's a lady who's probably in church this morning somewhere. Matter of fact, she was in church Wednesday night. We went Thursday. And one of the things she said to me, and of course there were many reasons I would have said, you're probably not saved. Number one, she gave a work salvation answer. Number two, she said, yeah, the preacher was saying something about this last night and I didn't understand what he was talking about. See, that's what unsaved people do, but not saved people. Now, a saved person might say, I don't understand that, but boy, I sure want to find out. What does that say? What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Unsaved people can't grasp the Bible. They might know studies about it, but they cannot understand it. But believers do understand. And what they do understand, we're told, and I want you to go over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, these are they which are sown on good ground. Such as, first of all, hear the word, right? But now we see not only do they hear it, according to Matthew, they understand it, but they thirdly what? Receive it. They choose to obey it. They choose to say, okay, if that's what God says, I better do my best to do it. Now, they may fail in trying to do it, but they want to do it. And as a result, they bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Turn to our last passage in the book of Luke, chapter 8. And verse 15 says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word," what do? They keep it. Now, it's interesting that they not just say, "Well, I intend to do better one day." I hear that all the time. "Well, I want to do better. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that." But the person who has a good heart, he says, "I'm going to obey that, and I'm going to keep that." But there's one other thing, verse 15. It says, they bring forth fruit with what? So these people have tribulation. They have trials. They're tempted with riches, pleasures of this life, affliction, the cares of this world. But not to the extent that it keeps them from living for God. So what we find here is this. This person is described as honest and good. Now that's a real tricky thing, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How could it be said, "I have a good heart"? Not that there is no sin in a person's life, but a person is responding correctly to the Word of God. They're honorable. They're good. So therefore, they bring forth fruit. Now, I almost feel like I'm preaching to a bunch of people from Mars or something, because when I say these things, it makes it sound like, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what I've always been taught. I thought you could be a Christian and live for the devil and you'll get to heaven one day, but no big deal." Wait a minute. True Christianity changes people. It changes them. Some do better than others, but none turn away. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says, "Now, stay faithful," he's not saying you got to do this to keep your salvation. He's encouraging them, don't quit. But he's saying to them, you need to make sure that you are truly saved, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've said this because we're trying to understand this whole idea. What is going on here? There is a reason that God made a church and made it a major emphasis, because He wants us to never neglect it. Because someone may say, "Well, I can be this kind of person. I hear the Word of God, I hear it, you know, so forth, without church. I read my Bible, I pray, I have a personal relationship with God." How many have ever heard that? I hear it all the time. But what about the command in Hebrews 10:25? What does it say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Can you be right with God when you forsake God's clearest commandments? Do you realize that there is more to church than just simply listening to a message. It is a spiritual issue. And the reason why people neglect it, because they have hard hearts, shallow hearts, worldly hearts. They need the Lord. It's a fellowship issue. You know, assembling with others, that's a fellowship issue. Someone said, well, I just listen online. Yeah, but where are you getting your fellowship? It's an authority issue, as we're going to see this evening, that there is such a thing as pastoral leadership. It's a truth issue, because we need to know the truth of the Word of God. It's a ministry issue. We have a responsibility, as Pastor Nathan said a couple weeks ago, to go and be exhorting one another. You see, there's a reason that God made the church a major emphasis in the Bible. And He doesn't want you to neglect it. But some would say, well, what happens when I have to work? And my advice to somebody who is a Christian and they're missing a lot of church because of work, I say, do not take a job that regularly keeps you out of church. But what if I already have a job like that? And I suggest you need to make aggressive steps towards changing that job. Because a job should not prevent me from assembling together with believers. Well, what about when I'm on vacation or out of town? Well, a person who has a good heart says, well, you know, I'm out of church. I'm in such and such a place. I need to get to church somewhere. So find a Bible-believing church to go to. I was out in, where were we? In Massachusetts. You can even say it right now. Massachusetts. And so two Sundays ago, I said to my wife, and she agreed with me, we need to find a church this morning. So we went and visited a church. Sunday night, we drove up to Provincetown, Cape Cod. Do you realize that nobody in that side of Massachusetts had a Sunday night service? And I thought, well, you know, I should be in church, because our church has a Sunday night service. We got up to Provincetown, we found out why. Because there were gay flags flying everywhere. And I looked on the internet, and this whole town was made up of gay and lesbian rights people. Wednesday night, we don't just go on a trip, we go to try to do everything. Wednesday night, we're at Niagara Falls. Well, we find Niagara Falls and we say, okay, wow, let's look at it. I looked to find the church just a little before and it said it started a half hour earlier. Well, that threw us off. So we ran over and went to that church. I'm just saying that if you are on a trip, don't take a trip from God. Say, well, what if I'm traveling on Sunday? Plan to stop for church somewhere. You got to do your homework. But see, so many Christians neglect church. They say, well, I'm out of town. I can't do it. I can't be there. I say, go to church. Well, what if I'm sick and I can't go to church? Well, here's a good test. If I'm trying to decide if I'm too sick to go to church, I ask myself this question. Am I too sick to go to work? Or am I too sick to go to school? It's amazing how people just treat church like, well, if I can make it, I'll make it. I kind of get a little bit of a headache, or I got this problem, or I'm feeling nauseated, and whatever. But if it was work, man, they'd suck it up and go to work. There's something wrong with those priorities. What if I have an activity that conflicts with church? Well, kindly try to get out of that activity. Try to get that activity changed. Refuse to participate, if possible, in an activity that coincides with church. I never allowed Matthew to participate in something that conflicted with church. Dr. Wendell Heller tells a story how his dad, they decided to have basketball practice or something on Wednesday night. And Dr. Heller's dad went to the principal or coach and said, "Well, my son won't be there." And he said that it was because his dad made certain vows as a Christian, and one of those vows was to be faithful in God's house. You see, and I'm really concerned because I know that we have folks in our church who kind of, "Well, I'll be there, I won't be there, I don't know." I mean, you know, and they got all these excuses. And they write me and say, "I won't be there because," and I say, "Well, thanks for letting me know. Good thing I don't always say what I want to say." You see, folks, we are living in a day of individualism where people do whatever they want, lack of accountability. They don't want anybody to know where they're at, so they just go wherever. They lack responsibility. They have gotten involved in parachurch organizations all over the place. Because a lot of times they just don't want to be pointed out. But a person with an honest and good heart says, "You know what? If I'm a Christian, I need to find a good Bible-believing church, join that church, and sit under its instruction." And you would be amazed how all of a sudden that lack of fruit you have will change. And you may not be as good as somebody else, but you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we have taken the time to emphasize what you have emphasized. And Lord, we know that there are people who are growing in this. But Father, I pray that you would help us to stay strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be strong in you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the importance of your church. Help us not fall for the cries of those who just don't want to be committed. Guide and direct us, Lord. Let's stand to our feet, no one looking around.